by saying something that is really quite obvious, something I think that we should all know, at least we should all know, and that is this: at the heart of the gospel is the word of Jesus. At the heart of the gospel is the word of Jesus. Actually, at the heart of the gospel is Jesus himself. Jesus is the gospel. And because Jesus is the gospel, what Jesus says to us is supremely important. Now, I think it's fair to say that not everything that is said is important. But sometimes what is said really does matter. And to ignore it can be quite costly, can't it? I'm sure we've all heard the story of the Titanic. On the 15th of April 1912, RMS Titanic sank in the North Atlantic Ocean, taking with her the souls of more than 1,500 people. The ship, at the time the largest passenger liner in the world, struck an iceberg. Well, we've all watched the movie, I'm sure. Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet gave to us a glimpse of what it was like for more than 2,000 men, women and children who sought to save themselves. What the movie doesn't tell us, however, is that on the 14th of April 1912, the day before she sank, Titanic received six messages telling her that the area she was sailing in was full of ice. We know that at least six messages in all were sent. Slow down. Take care. Be on your guard. And all six messages were ignored. And the point, of course, is that, well, the ship didn't have to sink. If it listened to what was being said, if it took the time to hear the words that had been sent by those who knew, they could have avoided the devastation. Well, Jesus' word is just like that, isn't it? If men and women don't change direction, if they don't listen to the word that Jesus speaks, it's inevitable that sooner or later they are going to hit an iceberg. Jesus' word is supremely important because it's by his word, church, that a person either moves from death to life or else they remain as they are. And that is in a state of death, spiritually dead. That is to say, they are alienated from the very one who gives them life. Now, I wonder, have you ever read Genesis chapter 1? Now, there's not too many people, I suspect, who haven't read it. At least there's not too many people who aren't familiar with the story. And maybe you found yourself at one time or another reading the account of man's fall and thought to yourself, why is it that when God said to Adam that he would die when he ate the fruit that God told him not to eat, why is it that he didn't die? Well, that's because the death that God was referring to was a spiritual death. Adam was, at that moment, dead. He was separated from God. Adam found himself physically separated from his Creator because he was, at that moment, spiritually separated from his Creator. The moment Adam ate of the fruit, God's judgment fell. What God said would happen, happened. We can trust that when God speaks, that what he says is true, is true. God's word, church, can be trusted. And so the moment Adam disobeyed, the moment he ate that which God told him not to eat, Adam, in fact, died. And what the gospel does, and what the gospel alone can do, is it deals with God's judgment in our favor. It deals with death. The gospel addresses the state of separation so that those who believe can once again come into God's presence, first spiritually and in the fullness of time physically when Jesus returns. In the garden, church, Adam and all those in Adam were separated from God. And so in the passage that we considered last week, we were told by John that those who were regarded by the Jews to be far away from God, the Samaritans no less, because they listened to Jesus' word and because they believed his word, they were saved. God, in fact, drew them back to himself. There was no longer any separation. They knew, says John, that Jesus really is the Saviour of the world. That's how the passage ended. Now contrast that with the first two verses immediately following, verses 43 and 44. After the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. Time and again, when Jesus opens his mouth to speak to them, a great many of the Jews, in fact, they turned away. They didn't honour him. They either didn't hear him or else they rejected him. His words were offensive. And so verse 45 gives to us a bit of a hint as to what's going on. We read this. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Well, so far, so good. It doesn't sound like Jesus is being rejected at all, does it? It doesn't sound like Jesus is being dishonored, in fact. On the contrary, they welcomed him. That is what the text says. But when is a welcome not really a welcome? Because notice what John writes in the very next line. He writes, they had seen all that he had done. The Samaritans focus on what? Well, they focus on what Jesus says, and as a result, they believe him. We see that, don't we, in verse 41. The Galileans, on the other hand, they focus on what they see. Not all Galileans, of course. Most, if not all, of Jesus' own disciples. They were Galileans. Jesus himself was a Galilean. He was a Jew who lived in the northern provinces of Israel. That is who a Galilean was. A Galilean was simply a Jew who grew up and who lived in the northern provinces of Israel. And so when Jesus says in verse 44 that a prophet has no honour in his own country, he's reminding his disciples that almost every prophet who was sent by God at some point in time was rejected by God's own people. And not only was the prophet rejected, well, because he was rejected, so also was his word. In fact, it was because of the word that the prophet brought that he was rejected. They were sent by God to speak, weren't they? They were sent by God to proclaim God's word. And almost always Israel rejected the word that was spoken to them through the prophets whom God sent. The Samaritans hear Jesus and they honour him. How do they honour him? Well, they honour him by believing what he says. They welcome him, don't they? Why do they welcome him? Because they hear and they believe his word. That's what the text says. The Galileans, however, the Jews, in other words, they welcome him because of what they see and not because of what they hear. Church, you cannot honour Jesus unless you hear him and unless you believe what you hear. And not only can you not honour him, you cannot welcome him unless you hear him. No, not really. You see, God's word is the thing that saves. God's word is what transforms the darkness into light. And God's word takes people from a state of deadness and transfers them into a state of life. Dark to light, death to life, enemy to friend, stranger to son or daughter, outside the garden to back inside the garden, separated from God to walking with God. Now jump with me for a moment down to verse 50. When Jesus speaks to the man who pleads for the life of his son, Jesus responds to him by saying what? Well, he responds to him by saying, your son will live. And then we read this. The man took Jesus at his word. What saves church is Jesus' word. Now, this is absolutely critical that we get it right. One of the great changes, I think, in the Western church as it currently stands is the focus that so many people place on seeing rather than hearing, on experiencing rather than believing. But you see, faith, saving faith, that is, it doesn't need to see. And saving faith doesn't need to experience. Now, they are both perfectly fine, of course. Seeing and experiencing are both perfectly fine. It's why we have eyes. It's why we have the ability to touch and to be touched. But notice, even in the story being told at the end of this passage, the father of the boy leaves Jesus having taken him at his word. At no time in the story does he see the son's healing take place. And at no time does he experience the euphoria of his son's healing, the exhilaration of his son's healing. What does he do? Well, he simply takes Jesus at his word. Do you see? The word of Jesus, church, is powerful. But it's not showy. It's not glamorous or ostentatious. It really is nothing more, church, than a word. But look at what his word does. It changes hopelessness, doesn't it, into hope. It takes despair and it turns it into joy. You know what we need? More than anything else, we need, church, to rediscover the power of God's word. We need to fall in love all over again with the spoken word of Jesus. That, church, is what we need. We need more than ever to ask ourselves, what is it that most captivates me? Is it the size of the church, perhaps? Is it the eloquence of the preacher? Is it the theatre? Is it the outstanding music or the great youth activities? Or is it the Word of God? Because that's where our focus really does need to be. And that's the point that John is making in this brief passage, isn't it? Do we immerse ourselves in his Word? Does his Word alone captivate our hearts? Do we long for Sunday to come around so we can listen to God's word being opened up and expounded? Do we look for opportunities to share it, not caring what people might think, because we just love his word so much? And in 10 billion years from now, when all the things that currently concern us have faded into the mists of time, one thing we will still be astounded by and captivated by is his word. We will recall, each one of us, church, how it was that his word alone rescued us. And it is never, I suspect, going to lose its majesty, that his word pulled us out of the mire, that his word cancelled out all of our sin, that the power and the authority of his word alone was stronger than the power and the authority of our accuser. That the power of death was defeated. How? By his word. 4 days, Lazarus lay buried in a tomb. And so fearful were his family of removing the stone because of the smell that they objected. Where is he? Asked Jesus. Tell me where he is so I can go and see. And when he gets there, what does he command them to do? Oh, he commands them to remove the stone, doesn't he? And then what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus speaks. He doesn't do anything else. He doesn't say to those around him, let's pray. All he does is speak. All he does is speak three words. 4 days dead. 4 days of decay. 4 days of smell. 4 days of mourning. And what does Jesus do? Well, he speaks. Three words. Lazarus, come out. Never forget, church, the power of Jesus' word. Never forget, church, that when the road gets tough and when the rains begin to fall and when the doubts begin to build, never forget the word that Jesus speaks. Nothing is as powerful as his word. And that's why when Christians lie on their deathbed, what gives them hope is his word. What gives those who are watching their loved ones depart hope is his word. It's by his word that those who place their hope in Jesus will enter into the very presence of God and experience the welcome of a prodigal. His word saves us. His word cleans us up. His word sanctifies us. His word, church, is what gives us hope. His word defeats the enemy. His word chases back the darkness and replaces it with light. His word forces death to give back its prisoner. His word, church, really is all we need. And so that's the first thing. The second thing you'll notice is Jesus' rebuke. And we see that in verse 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Well, Jesus knows the human condition only too well, doesn't he? And the point that Jesus is here making is that real belief, belief that lasts, belief that means something, belief that actually does usher in a change of heart, that kind of belief, well, it has to be on God's own terms and not on ours. If only God would prove himself, then I'll believe. Have you ever heard that or words to that effect? We see exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about, don't we, when he's nailed to the cross. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 35 to 42. When they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two bandits were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him." Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't provide proof in the form of signs and wonders. He shows himself to Thomas, doesn't he? He turns water into wine. He heals the sick and he raises the dead. But Jesus is never pressed into proving himself. Jesus doesn't just want followers. He wants changed followers. He wants people who will listen to him. Jesus wants people who will trust him. Not because of some miracle, but because he is worthy of being trusted. He's worthy of being followed. Do you know what the greatest sign of who Jesus really is. It's that he didn't take himself off the cross. That, church, is how we know just how great his love for us really is. And if you miss that sign, you're really not going to understand any sign. And so Jesus rebukes everyone who has to see a miracle in order to believe. In that sense, seeing isn't actually believing, is it? It's simply demanding that God gives you what you want. Seeing is not quite the same as hearing. It's only when we hear him and believe that we will triumph when faced with adversity. Only when we hear him, church, do we really begin to see him. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Now let me ask you a question. Do we see it? Does Jesus actually take us to see the rooms, the many rooms that Jesus here speaks about? Do we actually see them? Well, the answer, of course, is no. No, we don't. But we believe, don't we? Why do we believe? Well, we believe because Jesus gives to us his word. He says to us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, do we really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life? Do we really believe that no one comes to the Father except through him? Yes, of course we believe. Why do we believe? Well, we believe because Jesus gives to us his word. He says to us, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Now, do we really believe that God will come to us and make his home with us? Well, I do. And most of you do too. Why is that? Isn't it only because Jesus says it's so? His word, church, is what sustains us, and it's his word that will silence our accuser when we stand before a holy and a righteous God, when we are each stood before him waiting to receive our verdict. And so even here, in his rebuke to those who follow only because of what they see and experience, we have a hint of God's grace, don't we? He's allowing us to hear from the lips of his own son that he won't give to us everything we ask for just because we ask for it. What he will give to us, church, is his word. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: is his word to us enough? Is his word to me enough? Let's read on. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. Well, Jesus' word was certainly enough for the official, wasn't it? Jesus spoke and he believed him. He took him at his word. And isn't that one of the reasons why Paul says of Christians that when they grieve, their grief isn't like the world's grief? When we lose a loved one who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our grief isn't like the grief of the world. Why not? Why is it different? Well, it's different, church, because we believe what Jesus says. We believe that when we die, we will see our loved ones again. And because Jesus himself rose from the dead, we have good reason to believe, don't we? The word that Jesus speaks really is a powerful word, isn't it? The word that Jesus speaks is a trustworthy word. He backs it up with evidence. So much so, in fact, that not believing what Jesus says really makes no sense. And finally, even though Jesus rebukes them when they demand to see signs before they believe, he does in fact give to them signs anyway. Look with me at John chapter 4 and verses 52 to 54. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus has said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus knows better than anyone what we are like. He knows better than anyone what you are like and what I am like. He understands that actions sometimes do speak louder than words. And so after rebuking the crowd, he then gives to them a sign. And as John points out in verse 54, it is the second sign, in fact, that he gives. In all, John records that Jesus gave us at least seven signs. And you'll read of them as we move through the rest of John's gospel. And every time Jesus performed a miracle, every time he spoke and the wind and the waves obeyed him, or broken limbs were made whole, or water was turned into wine, or death was exchanged for life, every time you see that Jesus is so much more than just a man. It's a sign. It points to something, in other words. It declares that there is so much more to Jesus than mere flesh and bone. And if we don't see that, if we don't take the time to stop what we're doing and ask ourselves, who is this man? How is it that wherever he goes, things happen that ordinarily don't happen and shouldn't happen? Why is that? Who is he? Unless we stop and ask that question, we'll have missed it. We'll have driven right past the sign that is telling us to slow down and to stop. And to look and to listen. We don't do it when we're driving, do we? Or at least we shouldn't do that when we're driving. When we come to the intersection and we see the sign that says stop, what should we do? Well, if we care for our safety and we care for the safety of others, we stop. We shouldn't take a chance, should we? The sign is there for a reason. Who here hasn't been to a funeral where the one being said goodbye to didn't look at the sign? They didn't slow down. They didn't stop. And what John is here saying is that God is giving to the world a sign. And it's been placed in a prominent place so that everyone can see it. Did you know, church, that the Bible has sold more copies than any other book that has ever been printed? There are more Bibles sitting on bookshelves than any other single book. But there are also more Bibles that sit unopened than any other book. And the reason men and women face a Christless eternity is not because God didn't give to them a sign. It won't be because he didn't love the world enough to warn them. Well, the fact is that he did warn them. And he does warn them. And the signs are everywhere. If only people would open their eyes and look. And open their ears and hear. And church, just in case you leave here thinking that you don't have a part to play, well, God calls you also to be a sign. Not in quite the same way that the miracles of Jesus are a sign, but you are a sign nevertheless. You are salt and light. You help prevent the world from decaying. You reflect something of God's own glory, or at least you should reflect something of God's own glory. Every Christian should reflect something of God's own glory. The closer we walk with Jesus, the more like him we should become so that we point others to him. That's almost certainly one of the reasons why he hasn't called you home yet. He'll call us all home soon enough, but until he does, we are to point others to him. We are to direct others to him in what we say and in what we do, in the way that we respond to insults, in the way we persevere, in the way we give generously, in the way we love compassionately and walk where Jesus leads us and not simply walk where we want to go. The closer we walk with Jesus, the more like him we should become, so that we become clear signs, walking signs and talking signs, signs that direct others to him. No one, church, need hit an iceberg and sink. Look to Jesus and live. Listen to Jesus and receive eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful story. We thank you that we see this official who is beside himself with anxiety, who is grief-stricken, who cannot bear the thought of losing the son he loves. And he presents himself to Jesus, and Jesus gives to him a word, and this man believes his word. Lord, we thank you that that is so instructive. We ask that we might, in reading your word, we might hear with our ears, and that our hearts would receive it and believe, even as he did. Lord, my prayer is for each one who is listening this morning, that we might, in hearing your word, be obedient servants, and that we ourselves might be a sign to those who see us and who hear us, and that we would point others to him. And so continue to bless us. May we be a blessing to one another and to you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.